Well, good morning, and it's time to get into God's Word together, so I would encourage you to take out your Bibles. If you're visiting with us, we have been preaching through a series in the book of Genesis, so preaching through the book of Genesis, which is our normal practice, preaching through books of the Bible, trying to listen to what God has to say to us in every part of Scripture. So this morning we've reached the midpoint of the book of Genesis. There's 50 chapters. This is chapter 25. So Genesis 25. And let's begin by reading this passage together. Genesis 25. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired, inerrant word. Let's read, and beginning in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lemuim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, bore him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, that's the reading of God's word this morning. Let's commit it to the Lord and ask his blessing upon it to our souls. Our Father, we thank you for this narrative in Scripture, this story which you have given to us for our good, to read and to learn of you and to learn of your ways and to learn of your plan of salvation, and ultimately as it points to Christ. We pray that you would feed us with this passage of Scripture this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to pose a question which is very difficult for us as Christians to answer on a number of levels. It's a question which arouses very deep intellectual and emotional struggle in our souls. Anyone who denies that either hasn't thought about it very deeply or hasn't studied the breadth of what Scripture teaches on the issue, or simply hasn't lived enough life to really feel the weight of this question's implications. And the question is this: why are some people saved and others aren't? Of course, any answer to this question will have to have multiple layers to it, won't it? At one level, the answer is because some people have the opportunity to hear the gospel and others don't. At another level, it's because some who hear the gospel respond in faith and are saved, while others don't. But if you're going to do justice to everything which the Scripture teaches about this issue, you have to say that the ultimate answer which lies beneath all the rest is this: because God chooses to save some and not others. Because of the troubling nature of this question and its answers, we're tempted to simply avoid talking about it altogether or thinking about it even. The problem with that, however, is that the Bible repeatedly addresses the issue, all the way from the beginning here in Genesis to the end. And Genesis 25, I'm convinced, is one of those passages. This chapter has many things to teach us, but the overarching theme of the chapter is how God chose to give his promises to some of Abraham's descendants and not to others. Well, as usual, I want to walk through the story of Genesis 25 together, and then I want to reflect upon its main message and how it applies to our lives. So first, let's walk through the story of Genesis 25 together. I mentioned at the beginning of this series that the book of Genesis as a whole is broken up into 10 sections. Some of you may not have realized that, but if you're reading through it, you'll see a repeated phrase: these are the generations of. Well, each section of Genesis begins with that English phrase, which translates a Hebrew word called Toledoth. And there, each section beginning with that phrase, these are the generations of, are followed by either a genealogy, which traces their family line, or a narrative account which expands upon the story of their family in greater depth. Well, so far in the first 25 chapters here of the book of Genesis, we've covered the first sixth of these toledoths that begin with that phrase, these are the generations of. So we've seen the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, the generations of Shem, and the generations of Terah, which are notable because they focus on Terah's grandson, Abraham. Well, chapter 25, if you're looking at the overall structure of the book of Genesis, chapter 25 is a big chapter because in this chapter, the generations of Terah come to an end. That is, the story of Abraham finishes. It's followed by a brief account of the generations of Ishmael. And then it starts into the account of the generations of Isaac. So this is like a big crossroads in the book of Genesis. But when we sort of zoom in even closer, we see that chapter 25 has five major parts to it. So part one gives us a genealogy of Abraham's descendants through his concubine, Keturah, verses 1 through 6. Part 2 closes the whole account of the generations of Terah, the story of Abraham, by recounting the death and the burial of Abraham. That's verses 7 through 11. And then part 3 contains the account of the generations of Ishmael by giving us a genealogy of his descendants. That's verses 12 through 18. And then part 4 opens the account of the generations of Isaac with the story of the conception and the pregnancy and the birth of Jacob and Esau to Rebekah. That's verses 19 through 28. And then finally, part 5, as we just read, it closes the chapter with a story of how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob in verses 29 through 34. So that's this chapter. Now, let's look then at each of these 5 parts a little bit more closely. So first, let's look at part 1. Verses 1 through 6, we see a genealogy, a list of descendants, a list particularly of Abraham's descendants through his concubine, Keturah. Now, I don't know about you, but you're reading along in the book of Genesis, and Abraham's wives are pretty important. And so it's a little bit surprising to us that we have not heard anything about this wife, Keturah, to this point. And given the significance of Abraham's other concubine, Hagar, you would think that Abraham marrying Keturah and having children through her would be very important. But we're not really told much about Keturah, only that she's called, quote, another wife in verse 1, Abraham's third wife to this point, and one of his concubines, verse 6, Hagar being the other, which essentially meant that she, like Hagar, was a wife, but a wife of a lesser status in the ancient Near East. We're also not told when Abraham and Keturah were married, although it seems likely that it may have been during this 38 years after his wife Sarah died, but before he died. That's a long time. By the way, I just want to step back for a moment and say something here about multiple wives, like we see with Abraham. This is another example of the way that the Bible acknowledges the practice of polygamy or plural marriage in the ancient world, even among believers, and how God actually accomplishes his good purposes through this practice. However, while the Bible never comes out and explicitly condemns the practice of polygamy, it does so implicitly in a couple of ways. So first of all, we've already seen back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that when God established marriage, he intended it to be between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, and that was to be a permanent union. That's his original intention, not multiple women to one man. Second, the first instance of polygamy comes not in a good way, but in the life of that wicked man Lamech, the descendant of Cain in chapter 4, verse 19. And also we could say that if you think back to the stories of famous characters in Genesis or in other parts of the Bible marrying multiple women, are they ever positive in that sense? No, it always results in heartache and pain and negative things. So for instance, Abraham and Jacob and Elkanah in 1 Samuel and Solomon. Now you say, why are you talking about this, Jeremy? Well, because unfortunately, it needs to be said, doesn't it? We need to have clear in our mind that polygamy is not God's intention for marriage, because marriage is being so redefined in our culture that the groundwork is being laid, and there's already discussions current in our culture about the potential legalization of polygamy. So we need to know what we believe on this and what the Bible teaches. Well, back to the story. Keturah. The important thing here in this first part about Keturah for the purposes of this chapter is that she bore Abraham a lot of children, a lot of sons, which in turn led to another line of descendants. He had Hagar, he had Sarah, and now he's got a third line of descendants. And the genealogy that we have here of Abraham through Keturah in verses 2 through 4 lists some of these descendants down through 3 generations after Abraham, including 6 sons, 7 grandsons, 3 great-grandsons. Now, the point, though, that the text makes, did you see it, about this line of descendants through Keturah, is that they, like the descendants of Abraham through Hagar, they, though, would not receive the promise of God. Rather, the promise of God would be given to Isaac and his descendants alone. And that, of course, was according to God's own choice. He said, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And so we see here in verses 5 and 6 that the point of telling us that about these other descendants is to say Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, verse 5 and verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Thus, the descendants of Abraham through Keturah were eventually numbered among the nomadic tribes of Arabia, including that infamous Midianite clan, which later on ended up oppressing the Israelites in the days of Gideon. Well, now let's look at the second part of the chapter. In verses 7 through 11, the account of the generations of Terah comes to a close with the death and the burial of Abraham. So we're told in verse 1 that at the age of 175, in the 100th year of his sojourning in the land of Canaan, 38 years after the death of his wife, when Isaac was 75 years old and his twin grandsons Jacob and Esau are 15, Abraham, the first and greatest of all the patriarchs of Israel, it says, breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Just as a side note, did you notice that phrase, and was gathered to his people, as a description of his death? It's interesting. I think that demonstrates that even here in the Old Testament, the Bible reflects the conviction that people don't just cease to exist after their death. Instead, their souls are, as it says here, gathered to their people when they die. And if you read on into the New Testament, of course, it explains further that the spirits of believers, or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, the spirit of righteous men and women made perfect, when they die, they are gathered together into the presence of God in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. While the spirits of unbelievers who die are gathered together in hell, as it indicates in that famous parable of Jesus in Luke 16:23. And in both places, they await the resurrection of their bodies to face their final judgment at the end of the age, as John 5:28-29 indicates so clearly. The fact that Abraham was buried in the cave in the field of Machpelah, you remember that from last week, where he purchased this cave as a burial ground for his family in the land of Canaan? Well, once again, we see that it points to the fact that just as Abraham had entered the land at age 75, 100 years before this, believing that God was one day going to give that land to his descendants in accordance with his promise, well, so Abraham died 100 years later, still believing that promise. And thus the writer of Hebrews said of believers like Abraham, in Hebrews 11:13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Of course, we look at that and we say, may the same be said of us as believers who are hoping in the final fulfillment of God's promise in our generation. Well, next, let's look at part 3 of the chapter. In verses 12 through 18, we're given the account of the generations of Ishmael, and what we're given is a genealogy of his descendants. Now, Ishmael was Abraham's son through his other concubine, Hagar. And back in chapter 17, verse 20, you remember, the Lord had promised to make Ishmael the father of 12 princes who would become a great nation. Well, the genealogy of Abraham's descendants here through Ishmael shows us how God fulfilled that promise. He'd promised it in chapter 17, verse 20, and now we see we're told that he fulfilled it. And we see that because it lists 12 sons of Ishmael in verse 17, and it says they became 12 princes, just as God promised. And they ended up settling, it says, a vast region across the breadth of the Arabian Peninsula from what is now the Persian Gulf all the way across to what is now the Red Sea by Egypt. And yet, despite the fact that Ishmael was indeed blessed by God with a multitude of descendants, yet the point of the text here as well is that they were not the line that would inherit the promise. They were descendants of Abraham, yes, but they were sent away to the east. They were excluded from the promise of God, just like the descendants of Abraham through Keturah were. Instead, the promise would be given to Isaac. He was the one whom God had chosen. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Well, indeed, as if to confirm this and to take it one step further even, we're told in verse 18 that Ishmael and his descendants, quote, settled over against all his kinsmen. So whereas Abraham's descendants through Isaac would become a source of blessing to all the nations, in your seed all the nations will be blessed, what we see is through Isaac, who would not inherit the promise, not only would they not be a blessing, they would actually be a curse to God's people. They would settle over against them. They would become enemies of their own kindred. Just as you remember, Sarah had caught the teenage Ishmael laughing in mockery at her son Isaac early on in his life in Genesis 21:10. Indeed, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul saw in this tension between Ishmael and his kindred Isaac an allegorical picture of the way that believers as the true spiritual seed of Abraham will be persecuted by the unbelievers around them. So he says in Galatians 4, 28 through 29, he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. He's speaking to, by the way, Gentile Galatian Christians. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. That's one of the ways that we see, even from early on, that we're taught to expect hostility from the unbelieving world around us. Now, let's look at the part four of the chapter. In verses 19 through 28, the account of the generations of Isaac open with the story of the conception, the pregnancy, and the birth of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Rebekah and Isaac. Now, first, we're surprised to see that once again, though he had promised to give Abraham a multitude of descendants through Isaac, yet what do we see? Isaac's wife, Rebekah, turned out to be barren, as Sarah had been. And she was unable to have children for the first 20 years of her life. And then finally, we're told in verse 21 that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. There are two things to note here by way of application, by the way. First, we see that once again, God intentionally planned to fulfill his promise by supernaturally causing a barren woman to become pregnant, by giving life to her dead womb. It was a pattern which had begun with Sarah and continued now with Rebekah and would continue again with Jacob's wife, Rachel. And the purpose of this pattern was to establish the principle that God would fulfill his promise of redemption by his own power, not man's. And thus the corresponding principles are taught as well. First, that man cannot save himself. He has to trust in God alone to do it by his power. And second, that man cannot take any credit for his salvation, but looks and says, God did it all by his power, and so all the glory belongs to him alone. These principles are famously articulated later on by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 regarding the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. And there he says, you remember, for by grace, out of the free favor of God, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The second thing, though, that we notice from verse 21 by way of application is that though God intentionally planned to fulfill his promise supernaturally by causing a barren woman to become pregnant, but did you notice he did so through Isaac's prayer, in response to Isaac's prayer? So once again, we see that while our prayers as believers, they don't determine God's agenda. It's not as if God's up in the sky saying, you know what, that's a really good idea. I should do that. Yet what we do see is that God has determined in his sovereignty to accomplish his own agenda through our prayers as his people. For instance, God has a predetermined plan to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation of the world through the preaching of the gospel by his people. And yet, did you know that Jesus said in Matthew 9:38 that we are, in order to accomplish that plan, to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to raise up laborers to go into his harvest? So this should encourage us not to respond to the clear teaching in the scriptures regarding the sovereignty of God by becoming passive and fatalistic. You know what? God's got a whole plan. He'll figure it out. He doesn't need me. No, he's promised to do things in his word, such as raising up missionaries and saving the lost through the proclamation of the gospel and equipping the saints for the work of ministry in the local church and causing the local church to grow spiritually into the image of Christ through the ministry of the word and strengthening people to persevere in faith. And he's chosen to do so in his word, and he calls us to pray for these things. And he responds to our prayers to accomplish them. So Rebekah married Isaac when he was 40 years old, according to verse 20. Rebekah became pregnant for the first time when Isaac was 60 years old, according to verse 26. However, it was not long before her joy at becoming pregnant was turned into anguish and confusion when it turned out that she was pregnant with twins. And it says in verse 22, the children struggled within her. Now, I'm not questioning the translators here, but I do think that it's difficult to find in this word struggled an adequate capturing of what the Hebrew word means. If you look at any Hebrew lexicon there, you see that struggle, the word referring to that's translated struggle in the Hebrew, it refers to violent struggle. It could be translated, for instance, to bruise, to crush, to shatter. That's what the word conveys. In other words, there was a war going on in Rebekah's womb. And apparently it was so bad, perhaps both painful and frightening to her, that Rebekah actually began to regret becoming pregnant. Imagine it. And so we hear her say in verse 22, if it is thus, why is it happening to me? And literally, you can even see a footnote in your Bible. What it means is, if it is this way, why do I live? We're told in verse 23 that the Lord answered her anguished cry. And there it says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The violent struggle between the two twins in Rebekah's womb, the Lord said, was a harbinger of their future destiny. Instead of remaining together as one people, these two twin boys would, and their descendants would become two separate nations. They would be divided, he says. And both they and the nations that spring forth from them would continue to fight, would continue to struggle against one another. However, in an unexpected twist, contrary to the right of primogeniture, that is the right of the firstborn to inherit, the younger brother, that is, the twin who came out second, would end up being victorious over the older brother, that is, the twin who came out first, such that the descendants of the firstborn would end up being subject to the descendants of the secondborn, the younger brother. God was going to flip things on its head. By the way, when we read an oracle like this, we are not to understand it as God just merely looking down the quarters of time and saying, oh, that's interesting that it's going to happen that way. It's not a mere prediction. God foresees the future because he is the Lord and the author of the future. God is telling Rebekah here what he has ordained for her two sons and their descendants. So when God told Rebekah the older shall serve the younger in verse 23, he was revealing to her that even before they were born, he had already determined to give his promised blessing to her younger son and not to her older son, so that the older would serve the younger or be subject to the younger. In fact, this is clearly how Paul interpreted this prophecy when he referred to it in Romans 9. In verses 24 through 26, we're provided with the description of the birth of Rebekah's twin boys. The first, it says, verse 25, came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Why? Because the name, the Hebrew word Esau in the Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Afterward, we're told, 26, his brother came out, imagine this, with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. And also, as we shall see, interestingly, in that culture, it appears that the idea of catching someone's heel was a proverbial way of referring to someone being a deceiver. And that certainly would prove true of Jacob. The text goes on in verse 27 to tell us something of how the character of these twin boys turns out when they grew up. And there it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Now, the contrast is striking, isn't it? I mean, these two boys could not have been more different. Some of you are saying, I know what that's about. But perhaps not in quite in the way that you think. Esau is definitely presented to us here as a sort of rugged outdoorsman who thrived in the wild and was skilled in hunting game. But when it says that Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, we ought not to think of a sort of a wimpy mama's boy like he is oftentimes presented. The Hebrew word translated a quiet man, it could be translated perfect or complete or fine. And the idea is that it's intended to convey the idea of someone who is more cultured, more refined, if you will. And the fact that he preferred life in the tents rather than out in the wild just conveys the idea that you might say he's more civilized than his brother Esau. So the picture being painted here, which is enhanced in the final part of the text in verses 29 through 34, is of two twin brothers with radically different personalities. The older brother Esau being painted and will be painted as more of a simple-minded, brutish person. And the younger brother, Jacob, being painted as someone who is more intelligent and refined and cultured. And this lays the groundwork for Jacob, who knows he cannot best his brother simply through brawn, to use his cunning instead to do so. We should note, by the way, that this passage gives us a striking insight into the fact, isn't it? That God creates people as he weaves us together in our mother's womb. He creates different people with a variety of different physical and mental and emotional characteristics. And these differences come with their own sets of strengths and weaknesses. We see Jacob had his strengths and weaknesses, and so did Esau. And we ought not to despise either ourselves or others for these traits which God has given to us and to each other, but rather embrace the way that God has made us and others different and seek to glorify him with the specific set of abilities that he's given to us and not look down on others for being different. No doubt God made us different to complement each other. Isn't that how it works? But beware of the sin of turning our differences into sources of prejudice and envy and competition, even like we see happens between Jacob and Esau. At the end of this section, we are ominously told in verse 28 that Isaac and Rebekah each showed blatant favoritism toward one or the other of their two sons. So it says there in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, of course, this type of favoritism, hear me, parents, on the part of parents, it's not only wrong, it's disastrous for kids. But perhaps Rebekah's preference had a more worthy foundation than Jacob's or than Isaac's. Because Isaac's preference for Esau was based on the superficial reality that he really liked the meat that Esau provided as a hunter. Rebekah's preference for Jacob is mysteriously left unexplained. And while there was probably many reasons why she developed a favor for Jacob, yet at the top of the list probably was that prophecy that she'd received from the Lord in verse 23, that the Lord had told her that the older brother Esau, he was going to end up serving his younger brother Jacob in fulfillment of God's own redemptive purposes. Now let's look at this fifth part of the text here. In verses 29 through 34, the chapter closes with the story of how Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And the story gives us a further glimpse into the character of these two sons of Isaac. The story begins at verse 29 by saying, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted." Now, as the story plays out, one gets the impression that this didn't just happen to occur as a coincidence, but rather Jacob in his cunning had intentionally laid a trap for his brother to take advantage of his brother's tendency toward rash and hasty behavior and to put him into a situation where he was particularly vulnerable to manipulation after he comes in exhausted from the field. Oh, guess who's there making stew? Sure enough, Esau plays right into Jacob's hands. And so we read in verse 30, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.'" Now, it's interesting. The description of Esau's language here in the Hebrew, it's blatantly crude. In fact, the word stew isn't in the Hebrew. It's just the word red twice. So it's like he walked up to Jacob, saw him cooking this reddish colored stew and said, "Hey, let me have some of that red stuff. I'm starving." You see, Esau's supposed to come off as a crude character, an uncivilized figure. Meanwhile, Jacob, who obviously should have simply given his brother something to eat when he's hungry, yet true to their ongoing struggle, even from the womb, instead he tries to sucker his brother into foolishly purchasing a cup of stew in exchange for his birthright. As it says in verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, Esau's birthright, it included the privileged status in the family, a right to a double portion of the father's inheritance. And it may even be, probably is, that Jacob believed that this birthright was tied into the inheritance of God's promise. Now, given the inestimable value of Esau's birthright in light of that, the reader is expected to sort of chuckle at Jacob's proposal, right? And say, surely he's not going to do this. But instead, we're shocked to see that Esau agrees to Jacob's offer, seemingly without a second thought. In verse 32, it says, "Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob." Now, of course, neither brother comes off well in this account, do they? It's the first example of Jacob's willingness to use his intelligence to trick others into giving him what he wants. But it's what Esau's actions show about his character that's truly shocking here. Here was a man who almost completely driven along by his immediate bodily appetites and who had sort of a flippant disregard for spiritual realities, such as inheriting the promise which God had given to his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham before him, and just treating them as if they were worthless, easily discarded. It's because of this, by the way, that the writer of Hebrews saw a parallel here between Esau and his own readers. And his readers were considering abandoning the Christian faith and going back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. And so he warns them in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Don't be like unholy Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, but he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The Greek word that he uses there, translated unholy, it means irreligious, godless, profane. The writer of Hebrews recognized that Esau's actions here in Genesis 25, they revealed Esau to be a man who was godless, who was unconcerned with spiritual and eternal realities, and was almost entirely motivated by getting temporal things for himself. And the writer of Hebrews told his readers, if they were to abandon their Christian faith and the eternal salvation that it provided just in order to escape some persecution that they were experiencing in the present, they'd be demonstrating that same type of profane way of thinking that Esau demonstrated when he sold his birthright for a cup of stew. Brothers and sisters, this same sober warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to his readers, it applies to us as well. The Apostle Paul says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. We will all face the temptation to give up our fidelity to Christ in exchange for relief. Relief from temporary persecutions, perhaps, which we may suffer for his sake. And in the heat of such moments, we have to ask ourselves, am I going to be like Esau, who sold his birthright and all that that entailed for a single meal in the moment? Will I be so godless as to trade away what is of eternal worth in order to obtain things that are of merely temporal value in this life, such as the peer acceptance or career advancement or academic recognition or physical safety? Well, even beyond this, sort of specific issue of apostasy here, which the writer of Hebrews was addressing to his readers, the same principle applies to many decisions we make in life. How we allocate our time, how we spend our money, what church we're going to join, what person we're going to marry, how we're going to raise our kids, what direction we're going to pursue in life. Will our decisions and all of these things reflect a sort of Esau-like preoccupation with gratifying our desires for temporal things in this world? Or will our decisions reflect a faith in the Word of God and a hope in His eternal promises and a recognition of their eternal value in comparison with the passing pleasures and things of this world? In such things, I pray that the Holy Spirit will keep us from being like godless Esau, who foolishly sold his birthright for a cup of stew. Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Well, that's the end of the story. And having walked through the passage here in Genesis 25 and its five parts, let's just step back here at the end and let's consider what its main message is and how it applies to our lives. As you've seen, there are many things that we can learn from Genesis 25. And yet I think that when the dust settles, there's really one main lesson which emerges. And the main lesson of this chapter is that God chooses to give His promised blessings, which ultimately we know are fulfilled in the salvation which Jesus provides, He chooses to give to some and not to others. Now think about it. Here in Genesis 12, God has given the promise to Abraham and his descendants, right? We know that from Genesis chapter 12. But in our text, we're told that when Abraham died, only some of his descendants ended up inheriting the promise, while others were excluded. Abraham's descendants through Keturah and Hagar were sent away, and everything was given to Isaac instead. And it was not because of Abraham's decision, it was God's. Abraham had said, that Ishmael might live before you, and God said, no, through Isaac your descendants shall be. And then this pattern repeats itself in our text through Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, though they were both descendants of Abraham, and in this time it's through his same wife, Rebekah. In fact, they're twins. And yet, from before they were born, it was determined not by Isaac or Rebekah, but by God that the blessing would go to the younger son, Jacob, and not the older brother, Esau. Now, this raises an obvious question in our text. And when we see all this unfold, we say, why did some of Abraham's descendants receive the promised blessing and not others? And it's interesting that The Apostle Paul faced the same question in his day when he looked around at his fellow Jews, all descendants of Abraham, and he says, why? And he answers the question, why are only a few Jews saved through the salvation which is provided by their Messiah? Why some and not others? And in order to answer this question, you know what Paul does? Romans chapter 9. He points back to the example of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. In fact, I want to read that text together. Let's read it together to see what he says, what his answer is in Romans chapter 9. He says, beginning in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, it's not as if he's not keeping his promise when he said that the promise would go to Abraham and his seed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And there he quotes God. This means that it's not the children of the flesh. In other words, just that natural qualification of having been born as a descendant of Abraham, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the God's purpose of election, in other words, his choice, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. And then he quotes from Malachi later on, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Then you feel the tension here, and he answers the tension. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it, that is, who receives the promised blessing of God, ultimately salvation, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show in my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. See, brothers and sisters, the main point being made in our text, as you see all these descendants of Abraham and God focuses in on Isaac and not Ishmael, and Jacob and not Esau. The main point being made is that the promised blessing, ultimately of salvation, is given to according to God's choice, not man's choice, and not on the basis of any condition or qualification in man. Not the man who works or the one who wills, but upon God who has mercy. And that's exactly the point. So that no one could say, well, he deserved it more, but say, God had mercy. And that's what determined this. He had mercy on some. And he chose not to have mercy on others. And brothers and sisters, I think that this is something that is supposed to have a number of effects upon us. It's taught to us in Scripture, first of all, to humble us. Because when it comes to who is saved and who is not, we want to control that. And we want to hope that maybe because of some qualification or something that God would somehow definitely save this person, even though I can understand why he wouldn't save that person. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't work like that. It's according to God's sovereign choice to have mercy on some and to give justice to others. And no one's more qualified, no one's better than the other. In fact, if anything, God tends to flip things on its head. Like when he said, the older will end up serving the younger. In fact, do you remember how Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And then listen to the preeminence upon God's choice. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. By the way, the foolish and the weak, that's us. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, if he did it another way, if it was based somehow upon some qualification in us, something that we were born with or something that we did in our life, then at the end of the day, some of the glory would have to go to us. But because it's God's choice to have mercy upon some and to give others the justice they deserve for their sin, we have to give all the glory to God for our salvation. And it humbles us, and it should fill us with a sense of gratitude when we think of how he set his love upon us. And it should lead us to a sense of that of humble service and reverence of God, and to say, I owe him everything. I don't deserve any of this. And it teaches us to just give God all the glory in our salvation and keep none for ourselves. He has done it all from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world. Even our faith by which we receive salvation, Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you might not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And if this is true, it means that we cannot somehow bring about our own conversion or someone else's conversion by our own power. It's the power of God that accomplishes these things. So when we proclaim the gospel to others, we proclaim the gospel to others and we pray, oh Lord, open their heart to respond to this good news that they might be saved. And we trust God into by his sovereignty determine the fruits of our labors. Because as the prophet Jonah said, salvation belongs to the Lord. And this doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that somehow, well, because God has determines these things according to his own choice, his sovereign purposes, it doesn't mean that we then shouldn't proclaim the gospel or we shouldn't even pray for people to save, because who knows whether or not. No, we're not given privy to that. What we're told is that if we are saved, it's because of God's choice. But we don't know who he's chosen and who he hasn't. And so the Bible says to proclaim the gospel freely, to offer salvation to all. The call goes out into all the earth. And the Bible says everyone, anyone who will believe in Jesus can be saved. Saved through the death of his son for our sins. Saved through his resurrection and intercession for all who will come to him for mercy, even this morning. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, you can flee to Christ even this morning and you can receive salvation from him, the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, eternal life. All is a free gift of grace. I pray that you would do that this morning. Well, there are many things that we can learn from Genesis 25. Ultimately, I think it teaches one main lesson, simply this, that Abraham had a lot of different descendants through his three wives, but God chose to give his promise to Isaac and not others. And God chose to give his promise to Jacob and not Esau. And all of this is intended to teach us that when it comes to who God will give his promised salvation to, it's according to his choice, not man's. Oh yes, we choose to trust in him, but only because he has first chosen us and given us the grace and the faith to do it. Why? So that he might give all the glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and what it teaches us, and we know that these things are hard truths, things that trouble our souls at times. But we know that you who have spoken these things to us in the Scripture, that you are the one who has proven your goodness and your love, even by the fact that you sent your Son to lay down his life for us and to bear the judgment that we deserve for our sins in our place. We can never question your goodness. We can never question your love. So help us to draw near to you in trust, hearing what you have said to us in your word and trusting your wisdom in all of these things. And help us to know that you are sovereign and your purposes, even over who receives your salvation. None of us deserve it, but you choose in your grace to give it to some. Help us to embrace these things, to know them, and may they affect our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.